We're studying the Psalms on Sunday night, and tonight we're in Psalm 61. Psalm 61, and this is a really short psalm, so Lord willing, I'll probably go on to Psalm 62 tonight, but we'll see how that works out. 61. And this, we sing this as a chorus. It's in our chorus book. And so as you hear these words, you'll probably recognize or remember maybe a chorus that we've sung a few times before. Yeah. And it's hard sometimes when you sing these as choruses, sometimes it's hard to read them as just words. Psalm 61, starting in verse 1. I have a title on mine, by the way. I know some, not all Bibles have these titles in them, but it says, to the chief musician upon Neginah, a psalm of David. Verse 1, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. I need to read that again, because that's not how that verse is supposed to read. Verse 2 again. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah. For thou, God, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me heritage of those that fear thy name. Thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And so as you can tell, this is really just a psalm of praise and of recognition, of course, of God's attentiveness. He says, hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. The psalmist writes this actually quite often in the Psalms, the similar or a very similar statement anyway. Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. And again, I want to point out that this is not intended to insinuate that God might not be hearing or listening, but rather it's simply a statement of fact. When we cry unto God, we know that he does attend unto our prayers. And he wants us to cry unto him. That's his desire. We are his creation, and as believers, we are his children. And so he wants us to cry unto him, and he does attend unto our prayers. And we know that sometimes we pray, and it seems like the answer doesn't come, and doesn't come, and doesn't come. And we have to remember that not only does God answer our prayer, but he answers them in his time and in his way, which are far better than what we might have expected when we started out crying unto him. And I know David found that out numerous times, just as we also have in our experience as we walk with our Lord. He says in verse 2, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee. These are poems. I can't remember who said this to me the other day, but these are poems. And I'm sure that if you knew the Hebrew, it would probably be even more beautiful than it sounds in English. But these are good words because they give us a picture. And so when he says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee, you can think about what that might mean. That it seems like we've gone to the end of the earth, if you will, to the end of what we can see or find or think about. And there we will still cry unto God. And he will still hear us. The end of the earth is just, a statement to kind of portray how sometimes we're in a very difficult, distant situation where it doesn't seem we have any way back. But even there, we cry unto him. He says, when my heart is overwhelmed. He says, from the end of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Well, how often is our heart overwhelmed? It often, I think, is. And as we heard this morning, thinking about the turmoil of the world today, oftentimes it makes our heart be overwhelmed. And where better to go than to cry unto our Heavenly Father and not let the world overwhelm us and lead us away from him. And so what happens when we cry unto him? Well, here it says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David understood, again, words, these words, they have meaning because David understood the importance of the high ground as a warrior and as one who led an army. He understood the importance of the high ground, and not just the high ground, but here it speaks about the rock, which infers that it is very stable and sturdy high ground. The high ground is important because from there you have a better view of the enemy and he has to come up to get you. That's why Jerusalem was so prized. Jerusalem sits up on a hill. And so it's the high ground. It's a good place to be if you have your enemies coming after you. It's also why Israel wants to keep the Golan Heights because, again, it's the high ground. And it's a very important and strategic thing there. And so he understands that. So when he uses these words, and of course, he's speaking about God leading him spiritually to a rock. There's a rock that is higher than I, and it's the high ground, and that is our Lord. And upon that rock, then we can not only be stable, because that rock is stable, but also it gives us a better view around us and a better view of the enemy when we are standing on the rock. Verse 3 says, "For thou hast been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." So, again, David knows about shelter because he had to spend some time as he was running from Saul. He spent some time in some caves. He needed shelter. And so he understood the need for shelter and how important it is. And spiritually, God is a shelter for us. He shelters us from our enemy and from the overwhelmingness of the world around us. And a strong tower from the enemy. And again, towers were built, well, for to give the high ground, right? A place where you can see. Some of you may or may not know this, but there's a castle here in Wichita, just right across the river over here, actually. And we toured that castle one time because we used to live nearby. And they were giving tours and they were talking about it. And it has a big tower on one corner that's up high. And they explained that the reason they built that tower up high like that is so that they could watch for cattle rustlers. Because whoever built that, they was a wealthy cattleman. And he could have somebody in that tower and they could see all around. If you go out there, by the way, you can see a long ways. We're pretty flat in Wichita, so you get to see a long distance. And the purpose of the tower is to be, again, to be able to have a good view of the enemy as he approaches. You can't get close to that tower without being seen. And so God has been a shelter for us and a strong tower. A tower, a place where we can go to, and it gives us a overarching view of the surrounding territory so we can see the enemy. You know, a lot of times the reason God's people don't see the enemy coming is because they're standing in the wrong place. We need to go to that tower that is our Lord, and there we will find a view. How do we get there? Well, again, we find that in God's word, right? The more we take in God's word, the more we realize that we are in that tower and we are seeing all around what the enemy might be bringing to us. Verse 4, "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings, Selah." The tabernacle, of course, represented God's presence. For Israel, that is where God's presence abode. And so when David speaks about the tabernacle, he's speaking about God's presence. And he often says, "I will go into thy temple, I will go to thy tabernacle," and so on. He's speaking about being in God's presence. And of course, trusting in the covert of thy wings, that refers to a very close, intimate thing, doesn't it? We've talked about this numerous times, but the mother hen that calls her chicks under her wings. And I was always amazed at how many chicks could get under there and be completely hidden. Well, they must be up pretty close there because they're completely hidden. You can't see them at all. And it doesn't seem like there's that much room under there. But somehow they're all hidden, and that's they're clearly very, very close to their mother. And that, so this thought of trusting in the covert of thy wings, again, speaks about a very close place, a very close relationship, a very close communion with our Lord. Being in his presence. Notice, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. In other words, there's a thought of continuance, of always being in his presence. And as God's people, we are privileged to be in his presence at any time and at all times. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, tells us that we have a way that's been made for us to enter into his presence through the blood of Jesus. That way through the veil there, it speaks about the veil being rent. He opened it up. Now we can be in his presence. And why would we want to be anywhere else? And so then comes the word Selah, right? Think about that for a minute. I will trust in the covert of thy wings. Selah. Why? Think about that. Why would you want to be anywhere else? God has made available his presence to us. And it's so much better than anything else that we can think of. Verse 5, for thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. And so here he speaks about a heritage. And I've often thought about this, but a heritage can be a really good thing. It can also be a bad thing, depending on what heritage you have. But heritage can be a good thing. And I'm thankful for my heritage, which is a godly heritage. I have, I don't know how many generations back it goes, because I never really knew my great-grandfather or his father and so on. But I know going back quite a ways, they were godly men who loved the Lord, and I am thankful for that heritage. But here he speaks about the heritage of those that fear thy name, and I think what he's really talking about is being a part of all of those that call upon God. We have a great heritage. We are a family, the family of God, brothers and sisters in Christ, and that is something that he has given to us to belong to that and to have that heritage, if you will. If you came from a place where your heritage in the natural wasn't maybe godly, that's okay. You can still turn to God, and you now have a godly heritage because you're a part of the family of God. And I'm grateful that God does that, that he provides for us that godly heritage. I am thankful also for my heritage in the natural, but again, that wouldn't mean anything if I didn't come to the Lord myself as well. You can have a really long godly heritage in the natural, and if you don't choose to come to Jesus Christ for salvation, it doesn't mean anything. None of those can save us. Only the blood of Jesus applied to our life can save us. Verse 6, thou wilt prolong the king's life and his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. The prolonging of years is in God's hands, and it's God's doing. And, of course, we can think about this not only just in the natural. If you think about David and the time he lived, especially the life that he lived, a lot of wars and so on, his life expectancy might not have been all that great. A lot of people in that time frame, who, especially those that went to war, their lifespan often wasn't considered to be very long. But God did preserve David in the natural. But there's also something beyond that as he gives us eternal life. We heard that this morning. God gives us eternal life. So he preserves us even beyond this life. He shall abide before God forever. You see there the entrance into God's presence forever. Oh, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. God's word is what preserves us, and what's what keeps us here. God's mercy and his truth. Those two things go together very importantly. I also thought as I read through these several verses here, 6 and 7, there's a little bit of a prophecy here about our Lord as well, because you can think about that he is forever and ever. His years, he's a king, he's King of Kings, and his years are many generations, that is, forever and ever. And then he ends up with verse 8, and what a great way to end up a psalm, and many have David's Psalms end up in some similar fashion. He says, so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. So will I sing praise unto thy name forever. And again, the thought there in the forever is really more of a continual thing. In another place, David says, his praise will continually be in my mouth. And so daily, every day, continually, we can sing his praises because he has covered us with his wings and preserved us. And so this is really a psalm, and I think, you know, a lot of the psalms are good encouragement and so on for the times of trials and so on. And from time to time, we come to one of these psalms like this, where it's really just a psalm of praise, really. And these are really very important because we do need to have a time of just praise. I mentioned this morning about a man that I heard on the radio, and he spoke about growing up in the Jewish schools and the synagogue, and he mentioned how they repeated over and over some things, and I wouldn't even dare to attempt to say what he said, but he translated it for us, and basically it was a praise to God, it was exaltation and so on. And his comment was, at the end of that was, he says, I don't understand what that does for God. Why does God need us to praise him? And I thought about that. It was an interesting, I don't know, it kind of made me stop and think a little bit. Why do we praise God? What is the purpose? And I think we need to understand, first of all, that we praise God because he is God and he deserves it. Regardless of anything else that God may or may not have done for us, God deserves to be praised because he is God. He made all that there is. He's the creator of all. He deserves praise. I think that thinking that came from that man, that thinking is how man tends to think, because we tend to think, what can I get out of this? What do I get, right? And so he was thinking, well, what does God get out of it? Well, God gets what he deserves, which is our praise, if we bring him praise. And there needs to be a time in our communion with God where it is just praise, where it is just exalting his name, because he deserves that. And then from the other side of that, I thought about this, what do we get from it? And personally, I think we actually maybe get more from it than God does. Praising God, bringing him praise and honor to his name, it does something for us that we can't truly understand, I don't think. If it truly comes from the heart and is meant, is heartfelt. David speaks about worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And I think there's something about being able to, having a vision of who God is, and when we truly have that vision of who God is, it just brings out a praise. And so it's not a thing of doing it because he told us we had to, or doing it because we think there's something that we're going to get from it, or he's going to get from it, or somebody's going to get from it, but because when we truly know him as God, as who he is, it should come from us. It should bring praise from our heart. I think that when God's people fail to have that praise in their life, it's because they haven't really come to a true understanding of who God is, a very close and intimate understanding. David had. David, as you see in these Psalms, he truly had a close and intimate relationship with God, and he understood who God was. And so praise came from him. Even in the difficult times, as we've seen numerous times throughout these Psalms, even in the most difficult of times, we still find him praising God. I think we'll go on to Psalm 62 tonight. It's not very long either. And so I think we'll go through this. We have some time tonight to do this. Psalm 62, he says, truly my soul waiteth upon God. From him cometh my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. I'm going to stop right there for a minute. And first of all, when it says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, there are some that would say that that might be better translated, only my soul waiteth upon God. And I'm okay with that. I think that is the intent of the statement that he's making. And you see that also in the second verse, he only is my rock. The intent here from David is to help us to understand that there is no other. Our soul waits upon God. And the word wait there isn't intended to mean necessarily that we're sitting around waiting, like in a waiting room or something. But it speaks about expectation. And I think we'll find that later on down here, if I remember right. I've been reading so much today, I'm not, some of it comes and goes. But it speaks about expectation. Truly my soul waiteth upon God. In other words, there's an expectancy from God. It says, from him cometh my salvation. And there is no other place. He says, verse 2, he only is my rock and my salvation. He is my defense. And again, Early mentioned this today, and I sometimes fail to mention it, but in my Bible, and possibly in yours, that second where it says, he is my defense, he is not in the original. And so this is written as one kind of statement, if you will. And so he says, he only is my rock and my salvation, my defense. In other words, he only is my rock and my salvation. He only is my defense. The only is intended to apply to both statements here. He says, I shall not be greatly moved. The enemy wants to move us. He wants to move us off the track. He wants to move us away from our relationship with God. He wants to move us away from any kind of bringing glory to God. The enemy wants to move us away from that. We heard a little bit this morning how he did with Eve, and that same subtly and that same method, if you will, he still uses today. You don't need God. You don't need God. He knows that you don't need him. You just need to come over here on your own and do your own thing. And he still does that today, speaking, trying to move us. Well, if we know what David says here, he only is my rock and my salvation, my defense. I shall not be greatly moved. How are we going to not be moved by knowing our defense? And how are we going to know that? Well, again, God's word. Study of God's word is so important because it is what establishes us. It's what grows our faith. And without it, we would be certainly moved away. Verse 3, how long will ye imagine mischief against a man? Ye shall be slain, all of you,
wall
that's bowing, I get it. I read that several times today, and it didn't come to me. It's interesting. As a bowing wall shall ye be, and as a tottering fence. Now, a tottering fence I got because my son bought a house in town, and it had a nice wooden privacy fence all around it. And we had some pretty serious storms come through this spring. And in the first storm, a chunk of his fence got knocked over. And in the next storm, another chunk got knocked over. So I know what a tottering fence is, okay? It's not very strong. A bowing wall, well, we know what that is too, because that happens quite a bit. Out where we live, we have a lot of hard clay, and the lady has a house across the corner from us. She has a basement, and that clay was pushing that wall so hard that it was bowing in. I think Chris and Gavin have had this same issue in their house. Their wall is bowing in, and so something has to be done. She had to have somebody come out and do some work to fix that. Well, the bowing wall and the tottering fence are to speak about weakness. And so he's speaking about the mischievous person here, right? How long will you imagine mischief against a man? And so when he says you'll be as a bowing wall or as a tottering fence, he's speaking about their weakness in front of God. In other words, God, in front of God, they're like nothing. Verse 4, they only consult to cast him down from his excellency. They delight in lies. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. This is a very good description of man without Christ, of unregenerate man. They consult to cast him down from his excellency. And you might think, well, what does that exactly mean? Today, man is usurping God's place, and they want to, well, essentially they want to prove that God doesn't exist, right? Let's get rid of him. We don't need God. This was especially stated a lot as science became more and more developed. You know, eventually they said, well, we know so much, we don't need God anymore. Because God apparently was only there to explain the things that we didn't understand. And we understand all these things now, so we don't need God. That's what they say. Are they trying to cast him down from his excellency? Yes, they are. Do they know everything yet? No. No, every day they find something they still didn't know. And they will always, because God is, you can't find it all out. They delight in lies. Yes, they do. They lie about things in order to, again, cast him down. They bless with their mouth, but they curse inwardly. Selah. Words that come out sound good sometimes, right? Sounds like good stuff. But inside, that's not what's in their heart. Verse 5, he says, my soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. There it is. Right? Truly my soul waiteth upon God, verse 1. And then verse 5, he comes down, my soul, wait thou only upon God. As he thought about unregenerate man and those that are against God, contrary to God, it brought him back to this same thought again. My soul, wait thou only upon God, for my expectation is from him. I think this is a really good lesson for us, something for us to think about. Whenever we're starting to kind of go the direction that the world is thinking, we need to come back to this statement. My soul, wait thou only on God, for my expectation is from him. The world doesn't have anything to offer. The world has nothing of value, of usefulness. There's nothing spiritually useful in the world at all. Wait thou only upon God. In other words, we'll expect from him because he is the one that has what we need. Verse 6, he only is my rock and my salvation, my defense. I shall not be moved. You see these verses, they repeat it again, right? From the beginning. In verse 7, he says, God, in God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength and my refuge is in God. No other place to go. He's really narrowing this down for us and trying to make it very clear. There's only one place. There's only one person to trust in, and that is God. Verse 8, trust in him at all times. Trust in him at all times. Ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. I don't normally do this, but I have to admit, I'm not a great writer. I don't like to write. I'm not very good at it. But so I write down whatever the Lord gives me. But this verse is part of what will be in the August paper. Something for you to think about. Trust in him at all times. At all times. Not just some of the time. Not just when we can't figure it out ourselves, but all times, all times. And then he says, ye people, pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, think about that. He wants you to think about that, because trusting in God, again, is related to God's trustworthiness. Is God worthy of our trust? Does he deserve for us to trust in him? How is that determined? Well, it's not too unlike how you determine whether some person deserves your trust. We teach our children, or we tried to teach our children, that trust is earned. And when they did something to break that trust, that it was hard to get it back. See, I can't trust you anymore because, right? Does God deserve our trust? I don't know. Has he earned our trust? I think God has earned our trust. God has proven himself to be faithful, always, always, always faithful. He has never, ever failed us. I can't say that about anybody else. There are people who I trust in this world. There's some people I give them my trust because they've shown themselves to be trustworthy. But those people, I can't say of them that they've never failed. Yeah, it's a good one, right? I can't even trust myself sometimes, right? Because I fail too. But God has never failed. Trust him at all times. Selah, think about that. Verse 9, surely men of low degree are vanity and men of high degree are a lie. To be laid in the balance, they are altogether lighter than vanity. Now, again, words, right? I appreciate what we can get out of this in the English language. Sometimes I wish I knew the Hebrew language and could understand some of what the meaning might be in there. But he gets both here, right? He grabs them all. Men of low degree and men of high degree. It doesn't matter where they're at on the scale. They're vanity and a lie. And he says, to be laid in the balance, they're altogether lighter than vanity. Do you remember in Daniel, the writing on the wall, and said, you have been weighed and found lacking. He says, they're lighter than vanity. Now, that's a play on words, right? So he's using some words here for us. Vanity means emptiness or nothing. He says, lighter than emptiness. Yeah, I like the way sometimes he's trying to make it. This is like a superlative in a way. It's trying to make sure that you understand that there really no value in those that reject God. Verse 10: Trust not in oppression, and become not vain in robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart upon them. Upon them is not in the original, but he's talking here about where our affections are. Now, I want to notice, because I've used this before, but he doesn't say that riches shouldn't or can't increase. He says, if they do, just like Paul says, the root of all evil, right, is what? It's money. Is that what he says? It's actually not what he says. It's not money. It's the love of money. It's the attitude that changes that. Sometimes it appears to us that money is the root of all evil because, well, we know how man's heart is, right? It's that attitude. And here he says, if riches increase, don't set your heart on them. Don't get set on them. Because, well, in Proverbs, we're told that they make wings like eagles and fly away. Don't get set on them. They fly away. It's true. I read an article the other day. I thought it was kind of interesting, but it was an article about how many extremely wealthy people are now bankrupt. It can happen. And it can happen easily and quickly. If God gives us any increase, let us recognize that it came from him. And of course, it belongs to him, not to us. And our heart won't be set on that. It will be set. Jesus said, don't set your heart on the things here, but your treasures in heaven. Because in heaven, there's no rust and moths that corrupt and take away. Okay, a little bit on the side here, but there was a movie where a man had a lot of money and he had stored it in this room in this house. And then they realized there were rats in the room and he was terribly upset. I don't know why that just came to my mind. I was just thinking, you know, things here don't last. You can do what you want, but things here don't last. They pass away. Our riches are to be set in heaven. Let's put our trust in God. As it was telling us up in verse 8, put your trust in him, not in things of this world. Verse 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. That's not what man wants to hear. They believe that they have the power. We have the power, well, we have the power to change our world. We have the power to change people. We have the power to, and you can go on and on with the things that man thinks he has power. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this. In other words, it's been emphasized. Power belongs unto God. And he says in verse 12, also unto thee, O Lord, belongeth mercy. For thou renderest to every man according to his work. We heard that this morning too, didn't we? Power belongs unto God. Those that would usurp his power in any way, by the way, if we think that we can change our own life, that's usurping God's power because he's the only one that can do that. If we think we can change this world, that's usurping God's power because only he can do that. I'm glad that God uses us for different things, but we should recognize that that's in his power. If we do something for the Lord, if we minister in some way or do something, that's in God's power. And also to recognize that mercy belongs to the Lord, because without his mercy, where would we be? Where would we be without God's mercy? God will render to everyone according to their work. If we do anything of any value, yes, wood, hay, and stubble, isn't it? We do anything of any value, any precious stones, silver and gold, that's God's work. That's God's mercy. And he will reward us. Isn't that interesting? God will reward us for using the building blocks that he gives us, the building materials that he gives us. It all belongs to him and it's all his work. We need to recognize that. Where else can we go? Truly my soul waiteth upon God. Wait thou only upon God, my soul, for my expectation is from him. Trust in him at all times. These are the themes of this psalm, and very, very, very important for us to consider. We had a psalm of praise right before this, and then this psalm reminded us one of the reasons, if you will, that we praise him, because our trust is in him, because we can trust in him confidently. Amen. Thank the Lord. That's all I have tonight. Yes. Old Testament and New, right? Yes. According to his work. And what's always struck me about that is man tries to work for his salvation. He tries to work for this or that. But if we can do any work, it's only by God's grace. And he rewards us for that. Now, to me, that's always just been amazing to me to think about. God enables us by his grace to do something for him, and then he rewards us for doing that. Is God amazing? Yes, God is amazing, isn't he? Yes. Why are we here? Yeah. Let me out. Yeah. No, they praised. That's right. I
find myself when I'm going through a difficult time, most of the time, sometimes I'll be laying in bed and can't sleep. I'll just start praising the Lord and sleep out.
Yes.
Know how that happens,
well, that's it, right? It was that recognition of who God is and our praise to him. We don't understand how it benefits us, but it does. We don't understand how it benefits God, but it also does. And we don't have to understand the how of everything. We just need to believe what God's word says.
Rise and reign by his grace.
Yes, amen. Rise and reign.